Please remain standing and take your Bibles in hand and turn to the last chapter of the book of Job, chapter 42. The scripture reading will be verse 7 through the end of the chapter. Job 42, beginning with verse 7. Listen carefully, this is the word of God. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Keren Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. God's word is so rich. May he bless each and every one of us tonight who hear it. You may be seated. Let's pray before we open the scriptures together. Father, we come to one of the most amazing books in the whole Bible, to the very end of it, and it has dealt with a subject that has perplexed men and women since the very beginning of creation, the problem of suffering. And Lord, we're not going to get all the answers because the book wasn't intended for that. But Lord, help us to see what you have for us here this evening. Give us wisdom and insight and help us to take these principles with us as we live our lives in a world that, yes, it's fallen, it's broken. There are many pains and there is great suffering and toils. And yet, Lord, we can find hope here as we see your faithfulness through the gospel to our father and brother in the faith, even Job. Lord, help us to trust in you as he did, fully and completely, even unto the end. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Flanked by weeping relatives, a Spanish-American couple sat in the shimmering heat of Sutter Cemetery. This is up in the, Northern California in an area called Yuba, or a city called Yuba City. Some of you might know where that is. Many years ago, I used to live in Placerville, so we knew Yuba City well. Holding hands and staring dully at the bronze coffin that held remains of their 17-year-old son, Bobby, six of Bobby's classmates placed their white carnation boutonnieres on the coffin. Bobby's young niece threw herself on the coffin and sobbed brokenly. Several in the large crowd also cried. Bobby's father stood there silently and just shook his head as though he had been struck, and then moved woodenly with his wife toward the green limousine. If that's not enough, in the same cemetery, in the same place, Mrs. Harry Roseborough watched dry-eyed as her son was buried. He had died on his 16th birthday. Pamela Engstrom, wearing a blue and white gingham dress, a gift from her mother, had died the day after her 18th birthday. The victims also included twins, Carlene and Charlene Engel, 18 years of age, who loved to sing songs composed by their mother. And so it was, in a town of about 15,000 citizens, everybody mourned. A bus bearing 53 members of the local high school choir and a chaperone, Christina Estabrook, had ripped through 72 feet of guardrail as it turned onto an exit ramp, and the bus proceeded to plunge 21.5 feet, or over two stories, down onto the ground, and it landed on the top of the bus, wheels spinning and roof crushed down to the seats. Blood dripped on scattered sheets of choir music. I heard someone scream, "Oh my God," from the front of the bus, sobbed Kim Kenyon, a 16-year-old junior whose girlfriend was killed in the seat beside him. Added Perry Martin, 18, the choir's chief tenor. Everything was a tangle of weeping and moaning and of scattered arms and legs. The final toll, 29 dead and 25 injured. That's the total of every single person in that bus. The boys and girls had gone through junior high school together. They had all performed together in Fiddler on the Roof earlier this year, only 3 weeks from graduation. Many of them had gone to their prom on the previous Saturday. Said Karen Hess, 18, president of the student body, "This is the first time that most of us have ever had close friends die." And then there's the questions whenever we see tragedy. Why not in Salina, Kansas? Why not in Clarkston, Georgia, or Ridgewood, New Jersey? Why the high school choir? Why not the band or the debate team or the football team? Why did this happen? It was a normal, everyday traffic accident. There are greater fatalities out there, like a California earthquake or a flood in Pakistan or a ferry boat accident in Manila. Nevertheless, an ordinary tragedy like the Yuba City bus wreck brings questions snarling to the surface, doesn't it? Why did those 29 kids deserve a grisly mass highway death? Was God trying to tell them something? Why God? We know pain and sorrow and suffering. We observe it on the television almost every single night somewhere in our country or around our world. It is a place, yes, of suffering and grief. And we come to this book, the end of this book of Job, and God doesn't answer the question, why? he is not obligated to answer the why question. He gives us general principles about suffering in Scripture. But why does God do specific things on a specific day with certain people and other people are excluded? Kind of like the fire that went through the canyon toward Bonzel a number of weeks ago. Why that house and not that house, you see? And we don't have the answer to that. But the book of Job calls us to something. And here's the proposition statement for you. God has called us to steadfast endurance. We see that in this book. In the face of pain and suffering, trusting in the fact that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's what God wants us to see here. We see it in the end of the book. As Job hung in there over how much time, we don't know, but we know he was steadfast and he endured. We know that God is compassionate and merciful. And you know why I'm saying that to you? Turn with me to the book of James for a moment. Go to James chapter 5. James talks about Job, this great father in the faith. And James 5 in verse 11, we read these words, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast under trials." Look at the context. "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord." Well, what is it? And this is an inspired commentary on Job here. The purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And that's where I take my proposition statement from. James tells us, gives us a little bit of insight here that God isn't answering those questions. God has got his arms around Job, and God says, "I'm there no matter what takes place in your life." God is compassionate, and he is merciful. Now, in the prologue, remembering all the way back to chapters 1 and chapter 2, God speaks to the devil, and he says, "Look at my servant Job, who is blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." Job was a godly man. Job knew and loved the Lord. And through the book, we see Job's steadfastness and his endurance as he continues to trust the Lord, though in deep pain and grief. We can't even comprehend how everything was taken from him. Everything except his very life, which was hanging in the balance there. The devil himself pummeled him through those three so-called friends. And so we come to the epilogue tonight, the end of the book, and we see that God is compassionate, and we see that he is merciful. You see, Job wasn't written to tell me why I'm suffering. It was written to point me to the compassion of the Lord found in the gospel. Point number one, Job's friends brought back to the gospel. Now, whether they were brought back to the gospel or whether they came to faith in the Lord at that time, I don't know. I don't know their hearts. I just know some of the things they said and what their perspective on the Christian life was. In verses 7 and 8, the Lord has spoken these words to Job, what we saw this morning. And then he speaks to one of Job's three friends. They're, I'm sure, maybe in that area, maybe they heard these words, but he said, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." And then he commands him and them to take seven bulls and seven rams and to go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering, and he will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer. Interesting words by God. God rebukes them. You have not, he says it twice, you've not said, you've not done like my servant Job. What did they say? What was so bad? Do you remember? It's been almost 7 years since we looked at the book of Job. Can you believe that? How many years have gone by? Back up a little bit ways with me. Go back to the fourth chapter of Job and look at verses 7 through 9. And in this particular context, Eliphaz, the Temanite, is speaking to Job after those 7 days of silence, which was his wisdom. And here's what he has to say. And this really speaks for the other men as well. Remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. But the breath of God, or by the breath of God, they perish, and by the blast of his anger, they are consumed. What comforting words to Job as he sits there scraping himself with his broken pottery in the ash heap. Look at one other passage. Go over to chapter 8. And look at verses 2 and following, chapter 8. How long will you say these things? This is Bildad now, another friend. In the words of your mouth, be a great wind. Doesn't sound too compassionate. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. So he isn't simply talking to Job. He's saying, your kids are gone because they've reaped what they've sown. What words to say to a grieving father having lost every single one of his children? If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, like I am, Job, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. And you hear this as you work your way through the book of Job, and they go back and forth. You hear this again and again from these three men. They do not move away from their position. Job, you are being judged by God for your sin. That's in essence what they're saying. Repent of your sin and God will bring the blessings back. So if something bad happens to somebody in the congregation, we automatically go on, God's judging him for his sin. I know that because if he was doing the right thing, that wouldn't be happening to him. That's the logic. Do what is right and God will bless you. It's the Christian life is seen as a cause and effect life. It's kind of like the name it, claim it perspective on life. If you do these good things, you can claim all of these kinds of blessings from God. If you do this, then God is obligated to do that. The words of Alexander Solzhenitsyn in one of his books, talking about the time that he was in prison, trying to sleep on this rotting prison straw. And he saw the extremes of good and evil. And he came to realize it isn't a certain people. These people are good and these people are bad. He says, I came to realize in that awful situation that the evil and the sin and the wickedness is in my heart as well. And then he ends this quote by saying, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Because it was in that context he came to a faith in Jesus Christ. Through those trials and those difficulties, he saw more clearly the issues of life. Well, what did Job say? What did he say to the Lord, and what insight did Job gain? Well, back in chapter 42, we looked at this morning in verses 2 through 6. Job's response is not one of blaming those three guys or pointing at anyone else, and especially not saying anything about the Lord. He's been brought to a place of humility. In verse 2, he says, God, I know you can do anything you want to do, and whatever you do is right. And who am I? I'm the one who's trying to make sense out of all this and answer these three friends in this debate. And I've said things that are over my head. I've tried to speak to things like the problem of evil and what does that mean? And I've essentially been a fool in doing so. And so, Lord, all I ask is that I might ask you, and I might close my mouth, and you might speak to me. I've heard about you, but now through the fire, I've come to see you and know you more clearly. And so all I do is repent of my sin as I see the holy God. And so in humility and faith, not my good works, but in his humility, trusting in God, saying, I have nothing to bring to the discussion. That is the most blessed place for the Christian to be. I don't have all of the answers. We seek answers and we get sound answers from the scriptures, but there are places of mystery, and that's where we need to bring humility and a submissive heart and a heart of faith, trusting in God even though I don't understand. And so what are they told to do? It's quite extreme, actually. They're told to sacrifice 7 bulls and 7 rams. That is over the top if you read the book of Leviticus. I can't find anywhere else where for 2-3 people that was a requirement. Why? Because God is saying to them, your sins are great. God is saying to them, there's nothing that you can do in your works religion. Someone without spot or blemish must make atonement for you. 7 bulls, 7 rams, without blemish. Underline it, the blood and everything that takes place in the sacrifice, pointing ahead to that one perfect, infinite sacrifice of the Lord Jesus himself. You see, justification and sanctification, salvation is by grace and grace alone. You men have lost sight of the gospel. You have perverted the truth of my word. Now, how much they knew back then, they knew quite a bit if you read the book. And how they gathered this and who taught them and how it came to them probably through oral tradition and so on, it's quite amazing, but they had gotten it wrong, very wrong. And God is very upset when the gospel is perverted. We see that spirit in the Apostle Paul when we read the book of Galatians. And he said, may those who pervert the gospel be accursed. May they be damned, is what Paul says. And so he tells them now, and how humbling this must have been for them, go to my servant Job. He'll be there. You offer up your sacrifices in front of him, and he will pray for you. Wow. Job, you see, is seen here as a mediator. He's seen as a type of Christ. Throughout the book, he is a type of Christ who suffers, you see, at the hands of Satan, at the hands of men. He suffers greatly. Everyone turns away from him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job is a picture of that, the mediator. that one between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 2:5. God accepts us through our high priest, the Lord Jesus, who offered himself up as a perfect sacrifice, who lives on to make intercession for us. And Job, you see it here in the second half of verse 9. They did what the Lord told them to do, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. A picture of the greater one to come, even the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Job is also a type of Christ as king here. He was in a battle. He was fighting the battle. Unknowingly, he stood against Satan himself. And Satan, in different ways, through his wife, curse God and die, through his three friends, trying to get him to admit to what he hadn't even done. And the battle continued. He stood his ground. Job's faith did not fail. I wonder, how would I have responded to that kind of a situation? How would you have responded? Would you have held on? Would you have trusted in the Lord? Would you have said, you know what, I can't do anything else. I must trust in the Lord and his word. Well, Job did that. As a type of Christ, he withstood the temptations and the trials like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. He stood fast and he came to the Lord and he prayed for Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. You think about it. He wasn't so bitter that he said, I can't pray for these guys. I don't want these guys to be even around me. No, he humbly beseeched the Lord on their behalf, and God heard his prayer. Job could be placed, if you read Hebrews chapter 11 in that great faith chapter with all of those great names, there's many more that could be placed there. Job fits right in there, overcoming, fighting the battle and overcoming. And brothers and sisters, as we persevere, it isn't so much how you start the Christian life, it's how you finish your Christian life. We must endure. As I get older, I see more and more who have started seemingly well, and at this point in time are not in the race. And it is very disconcerting to me as I wonder now about their eternal souls. Point number two, Job, a type of Christ, raised from the dead. Notice verse 10, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Notice the opening expression. The ESV says the Lord restored. Some older translations put it this way, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Or the bondage of Job. Or one says, lifted up the face of Job. In every other place this expression is used in the Old Testament, it refers to the bondage of the nation of Israel to an alien power because of their sin. When God raised them up, when God lifted them up, it's a picture of redemption, of salvation, of resurrection, you might say. This expression is only used here as for one man, and that man is Job. You see, Job was hedged about. He was in bondage like Jerusalem. Job was invaded by an alien power, Satan himself. But the difference here between Job and Israel is that Job had not sinned and was not being judged like Israel. Job's sufferings were a kind of bondage, and his restoration was a kind of deliverance or redemption. Dr. Howell Jones of Westminster Seminary makes these comments. He says, this expression creates another link between Job and Israel because it describes spiritual blessing being manifested in material ways. You see that in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures. They speak of material blessings, but these are really a picture of the greater spiritual blessings that come through faith in Christ. He says, that express the Lord's kindness towards his believing people. Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14, and Job 42, 7 to 17 fits into that framework with ease. And the events it records are typical of a return from bondage and exile and of an anticipation of heaven. And Job as an individual figure is now a picture of this, just like Israel was at a later time. Was Job healed? It implies that he was. It's implied, and this healing is I think, a type of resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's no mention made of it. We know he prayed for his friends, and then we know God gave him all of these blessings. Everything doubled, you see. So certainly we know that he was healed, even though it doesn't explicitly say that. But he lived on for many, many years. It's a picture of our Lord who was resurrected. He was restored, notice in verse 11, the fellowship with his family, whether his wife had been estranged or not during this time after her statement. And remember the grief and the sorrow and the loss that she must have felt personally through all this. But his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, his friends came back to him. They were restored. Everything is doubled. Did Job really need 6,000 camels? What do you do with 6,000 camels? But he was incredibly great and now twice as great as he was at the beginning. Even his lifespan now is doubled from 70 to 140 years. And his daughters... it's interesting. It doesn't say anything about the sons here. Normally they would say something, but his daughters were so beautiful. It was stated here in the text, and they get an inheritance right alongside of their brothers. No one was fairer. And maybe we could say no one was godlier than Job's daughters. Their beauty came from within. Notice the epitaph. It's the same as Abraham's, Isaac's, David's, and even the priest Jehoiada in 2 Chronicles 24. Here it is, verse 17. And Job died an old man and full of days. He is clearly a member of the people of God, and much more, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples before we conclude this evening how he is so much a type or a picture of our Lord. Job's godliness and his glory at the beginning of this book are underlined in various ways. Christ came from glory, didn't he? Job's humiliation and temptation and suffering point to Christ's humiliation and all that that entailed while Christ was on earth. Job was rejected by all. There is a chapter in Job, it just says everybody had turned away. Why were people so mean to him? But that's exactly what took place with our Lord. Jesus was rejected and despised. Peter said, I'll never forsake you, I'll die for you. And then Peter denied him three times, and Jesus was right there. Job died to himself. We see it in chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. He died to himself. Jesus died for the sins of his people. Job prayed for his friends. Christ intercedes for his people. Job was healed. He was raised, so to speak. It's a picture of that. Christ was raised from the dead. Job, and remember, these material blessings point to the greater spiritual ones in the new covenant. Job was restored in double. Christ ascended to glory. Some final thoughts as we conclude tonight. So why pain and suffering and trials? Peter speaks to it. James speaks to the subject. Paul speaks to the subject. They all speak of our faith being tested to prove that it's more valuable than gold, that it brings to us endurance, that it brings to us greater maturity in Christ, that it conforms us to the image of Christ. We know those principles. But when it comes right down to your individual life and you see the circumstances of life, to answer the question, why are these particular things happening to me? God does not give the answer. Sometimes he might as we look back on things, but oftentimes he does not. So let me ask you a question and walk through some thoughts here in conclusion. What do we deserve? Maybe we ought to ask that question. What have we earned by our sin and our unfaithfulness? Is God's plan for us in this life no pain or sorrow? The Bible never teaches that. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, I think it's verse 29, says you are called not only to believe in him, but to suffer in him and for him. You are called to that. So is God's plan for us in this life no pain and sorrow, or is it holiness, being conformed to the image of Christ? And God uses suffering to do just that. Does God's word promise pain-free living? No. Is God the author of sin, thus pain and suffering come from him? No. We know where sin comes from and suffering as a result of sin. Is God able to use pain and suffering for our good and his glory? If this were a small group Bible study right now, I'd put that question out and I'd like to hear your response. And I think many of you would say, well, the times that I've gone through great difficulties, I look back on that now and I see how wonderful prayer was, how the scriptures were such a rich blessing, how I just held to them and how my prayer life was so diligent and fruitful. I praise God. The pain was awful, but the growth and the blessings were truly wonderful. Do we have the right to question God, to criticize God, and to shake our fist in his face when we don't like something? Now, when we see that in a little child, maybe one of our children, we've seen it, we know that that is wrong, that person needs to calm down, that person needs to get the right perspective. And so do we when we question and doubt and judge God. And a final thought for you. Was God wrong in sending his son? You see, he sent his son into a life of sorrow, of grief, of pain, and ultimately the cross. Was he wrong in doing that? We're willing to accept Christ's suffering. But are we willing to suffer with Christ to bring honor and glory to his name? That's a tough one. The cross, a picture of the holiness of God, a picture of the love of God. Job was a godly man. These things did not come upon him because he was sinning and no one knew about it and he was hiding it. So God dumped everything on him the way it came out. His friends were entirely and completely wrong. Job is a type of Christ, our Savior. And Job shows us, even the last chapter of Job, that God is compassionate and merciful. And that's what we take away, brothers and sisters. We can't understand his ways, but he is a God of compassion. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of love. And nothing takes place in your life and in mine that hasn't been ordained by Almighty God for your good. That's why you and I love Romans 8:28, because we believe that he's going to work all things together for our good, our eternal good. Don't lose sight of that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so very grateful for the Scriptures. And this one particular book, it's a good book to sober us. It's a good book to read and to ponder. It's a great book to learn about you. Your attributes are throughout that book. And the fact that you don't jump when we scream out loud, that you are accomplishing all your holy will, that you know what is best for us, your children, and that you are doing it, you are working it, and that pain and suffering are not a surprise to you. They're not failure on your part, Lord. They, in fact, are part of this process. Yes, to make us more like our Lord and our Savior, without you explaining more. And they're part of this process as we go through trials and difficulties in a manner that pleases you, in a manner that brings glory and honor to your name. Lord, one of the greatest trials in life is when we get old and we face death. Lord, help our living our lives before you and before this world bring honor to your name. And Lord, when we come to that final, ultimate enemy and trial facing death itself, may we die in a manner that brings honor to your name as well, that speaks of our faith in Christ, that speaks of the gospel, the good news. Grant us that grace, Lord. Grant us grace up to that time, and through that time, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.